Well, let me begin tonight by extending my welcome to you. We are thrilled and delighted to have you on the campus of Southeastern Seminary. It is my prayer that God will so direct in some of your lives that this may be a place that the Lord sends you in the years ahead to study either here at our college or at our seminary, because God's plan for your life involves full-time Christian service, and perhaps even for some of you, that involves taking the gospel to the hard places in America and the hard places in the world where maybe you will not receive a lot of notoriety from men, but heaven will look down and be very, very pleased at what God is doing in and through your life. If God indeed does that in your life and in the lives of many others of you, it will be because you have come to understand the importance of loving God, not only with your heart, but also loving God with your mind. I believe we today in the church do a pretty good job of loving God with our heart, but we do not do a very good job of loving God with our mind. Several years ago, when I was teaching at another seminary, on the very first day of class in the fall in Old Testament survey, one of my professors passed out a sheet of paper, and he asked all of the students on that very first day of class to write down in order the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not going to do that this evening. I'm not going to pass out a sheet of paper and see how well you would do. But keep in mind, there were about 80 students in this class. These were men and women who believe that God has called them into full-time Christian service. Out of 80 students, three were able to write down the Ten Commandments, get all 10 of them correct. Only one was able to get all of them correctly and in order. All three of them were Koreans. Not one natural-born American in seminary could write down in order the Ten Commandments. Now, you might say to me, well, that's an indictment on your seminary. They must be doing a pretty poor job of teaching the Bible. Let me remind you, it was the first day of class for brand new incoming seminary students. The problem was not with my seminary. The problem is what is going on in the life of some of our churches and in the lives of our young people. It is a crying shame if you claim to be serious about your faith in Jesus Christ and your commitment to the things of God if you don't even know something as simple and as basic as the Ten Commandments. As I said, we're good at loving God with our heart. I think if I were to summarize for most evangelical Christians today, it would be the old hymn that I was taught as a little boy. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how, I know he lives within my heart. Now, I'm not against the Lord Jesus living in your heart. I am 100% in favor of that. But what I'm also interested in is that the Lord Jesus would also live and be alive in your mind. Indeed, listen to what Jesus himself said concerning loving God in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind." In other words, Jesus is very concerned that you love him with all of you, all of the time, yes, your heart, yes, your soul, but also your mind. Let me give you another scripture that I would encourage you to write down on your notes, because if I were to give you a theme verse for what I think this conference is about, it would be this verse, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, listen to what Peter wrote, "But sanctify," the word means to set apart, "sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense." Now, the Greek word is the word apologia. We get our English word apologetics from it. Does not mean an apology in the sense, I am sorry I'm a Christian and let me explain to you why I believe something so foolish. Oh, no. An apologetic is a defense. It is an answer. It is a reason. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, the Bible says you and I need to be able to tell people both what we believe, but we also need to be able to tell people why we believe the things we believe. The great apologist C.S. Lewis understood how important the mind is to the Christian life. You have this statement in your notes: God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than any other slackers. If you are thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. I believe as we enter the 21st century, Christians must be, in essence, armed for the battle for the mind. We must learn to think like a Christian in a counter-Christian culture. We must be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, we must be able to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we need to each one be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Proverbs says in chapter 23 and verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And listen to me. The greatest battles you will ever fight as a child of God, as a Christian, will not be fought on the campus of a university or college. It will not be fought in a public classroom. The greatest battles that you will ever fight as a Christian will be fought right up here between your ears in your mind. You win the battles of the mind, and you will win the battles of the Christian life. And so I want to raise the question this evening and answer it. What is a worldview anyway? And do I have one? And there are five crucial questions that I want to raise and attempt to answer that will equip us as worldview Christian thinkers. The five questions we're going to address are these. Number one, what is a worldview? Number two, what does a worldview do? Number three, what are the main worldview competitors seeking my allegiance? Number four, what does one's worldview have to do with one's source of authority for life? And number five, what difference does my worldview really make? And so question number one, what is a worldview? Do you have a worldview? Well, if you are able to think and make life decisions, then the answer is yes. You see, everybody here tonight has a worldview. You already have a particular way of looking at life that causes you to see life in a certain way and live life in a certain way. In fact, we could simply say a worldview is who you are, and you have one whether you realize it or not. I'll be very honest with you this evening. My worldview is very much shaped by the fact that I am a white, 48-year-old male who grew up in the Deep South, having been born in Atlanta, Georgia. I am a born-again, Bible-believing, evangelical Christian who is married and has four sons. And that has a shaping influence on the way I think. I assure you, I'm probably different than a single Asian lesbian from the Northwest who thinks all men are knuckle-dragging Neanderthals who ought to be put out of existence. I bet you she looks at life differently than do I. Now, understand something. Though you cannot escape a worldview, you can have your worldview changed. My worldview went through a radical transformation when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. My worldview went through another radical change at about the age of 20 when I really came for the first time in my life to understand what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ and give him not only my heart and my soul, but also to give him my mind. Now, let me provide for you, if I could, a definition or two of what a worldview is. I'll give you mine, and then I'll give you some others that are not in your notes, but will complement this initial definition. A worldview is a comprehensive view of life through which we think, understand, and judge, and which determines our approach to life, meaning, and decision-making. It is a comprehensive. It will touch upon every aspect of life. You think, you understand, you judge. It determines your approach to life, meaning, and decision-making. My colleague here, Russ Bush, says a worldview is a basic set of assumptions that gives meaning to one's life. It is a set of assumptions that someone has about the way things are, about what things are, about why things are the way that they are. The wonderful worldview thinker James Sire has said a worldview is a set of presuppositions, assumptions. They may be true, partially true, or false. We hold these assumptions consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently about the basic makeup of our world. You'll see on the screen what James Altheus has said about a worldview. One's worldview is perhaps best reflected by one's answers to the ultimate questions of life, such as, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's it all about? Is there a God? How can I live and die happily? What are good and evil? And to that question, I would add one other one. Is there anything for which I would be willing to die? I believe that question is going to become more and more crucial in your lifetime. Here's what concerns me. Several years ago, a survey was taken among young people your age, and they were asked that simple question, what is there in your life that you would be willing to die for? The overwhelming majority answered the question by saying nothing. Nothing. Nothing is so important to me. Nothing matters so much to me that I would be willing to put my life on the line. Now, I will tell you something. Please hear me well. If there is nothing in your life for which you would be willing to die, you don't even know what it means to live. You don't. If there's nothing in your life that matters so much to you, you would be willing to die for it, then you don't have a clue about what it really means to live. And so a worldview is going to help us answer that kind of question. David Noble of Summit Ministries says this, the term worldview refers to any ideology, philosophy, theology, movement, religion that will provide an overarching approach to understanding God, the world, man's relationship to God and the world specifically. A worldview should contain a particular perspective, a way of thinking about 10 areas. And he says this, theology, philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, sociology, law, politics, economics, and history. In other words, your worldview will determine and influence how you think about God, for example. And yes, your worldview will determine how you think and participate in the political process. If your worldview cannot touch upon every facet of your life, then you have an inadequate and insufficient worldview way of thinking. And so these worldviews are simply ways that help us think. But you know what? We're becoming more and more aware of the fact that being a Christian and holding a Christian worldview way of thinking is coming under greater and greater attack. Now, you listen to me. Now, I'm not going to get political tonight. I'm grateful that we have a man in the White House who claims to be a born-again believer. I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful that in the recent months, it seems like Christians are at least in some quarters willing to stand up and be heard and are even receiving somewhat of a hearing that they have not received in recent years. But don't you be deceived. This culture is still moving rapidly in the wrong direction. What is happening right now, I fear, I hope that I'm wrong, but I fear, is nothing more than a little moral blip on the screen. Do I think that it is highly likely that in my lifetime we will see the legalization of same-sex marriage? I do. I hope I'm wrong. I hope that we actually are able to pass a federal marriage amendment that defines marriage as a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. I pray for that. I work for that. But I am under no illusions that suddenly we have turned the corner and we're headed back in the other direction. So holding a Christian worldview is becoming more and more a controversy, more and more a challenge. Indeed, some people have said, and let me make it clear, the only reason perhaps you are a Christian is that you were born into a Christian family. Had you been born in India, you'd be a Hindu. Had you been born in Thailand, you'd be a Buddhist. Had you been born in Iraq, you'd be a Muslim. Had you been born in Israel, you'd be a Jew. Where you were born really is the determining factor in why you are the way you are when it comes to religion. Richard Dawkins, an atheistic popularizer, an atheistic scientist, he's kind of the evangelist today for naturalism and scientific materialism and atheism, made this statement. Listen to it. If you have a faith, it is probably the same faith as your parents and grandparents. No doubt soaring cathedrals, stirring music, moving stories and parables helped a bit. But by far the most important variable determining your religion is the accident of where you were born. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Now, I want to be fair. Do I think that Danny Akin became a Christian at about the age of 9? Because of the fact that he was born into a Christian home with Christian parents? You know what the answer to that question is? Yes. Absolutely. There's no question that being born where I was born and having the parents that I had had an enormous influence on me becoming a Christian. But when I hit the age of 19, the age of 20, I went through a very difficult time in my life, and I reached a point of severe crisis. And at that point, as much as I loved my mom and dad, loved my grandparents, and was grateful for what they had given me, that was no longer enough for me. It just wasn't. And so I began to search out for myself what I really believe and why I really believe it. And I'll tell you this, from a human perspective, not the divine perspective, but from a human perspective, I may have become a Christian because of the influence of my mom and dad, but I have remained a Christian because I have become convinced it is the truth. I have examined it. I have studied it. I have given my life to it. And I want to tell you, at the 48-year mark in my life, I am more convinced of the truth of Christianity today than I ever have been in the entirety of my life. So, Richard Dawkins, you may have part of the truth in that. I did become a Christian because of the influence of my mom and dad, but I did not stay a Christian because of that. And I would say to all of you here tonight, just because mommy and daddy and grandmama and granddaddy were believers is not enough if you're going to be the kind of radical, sold-out follower of Jesus Christ that He demands of your life. You've got to come to believe it for yourself. You've got to own the Christian truth as your very own. Now let me move to a second question. What does a worldview do? Well, in a survey on prayer, USA Today reported adults' response when asked what they would ask God or a supreme being if they could get a direct and immediate answer. 6% said, I would want to know, how long am I going to live? 7% said, is there intelligent life elsewhere? 16% said, why do bad things happen? 19% said, is there really life after death? But 34% said that they would ask God, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? What is it all about? Well, what does a worldview do? A worldview will help you answer those questions. I believe there are at least five functions of a worldview. Let me note them for you quickly. Number one, a worldview seeks to provide a coherent and organized thought system. A coherent and organized thought system. It brings rhyme and reason, clarity to your life perspective. If it cannot do this, it is an incoherent, inconsistent, and inadequate worldview. In other words, it has to be able to bring rhyme and reason and coherence to the totality of the way you think. Some philosophers have said of Christianity, it has good fit. It makes sense of the world that we find ourselves living in far better than Hinduism, far better than Islam, far better than Buddhism, far better than atheism or agnosticism. So it provides a coherent and organized thought system. Number two, a worldview attempts to define the good life, thereby bringing hope and meaning to life. For example, is the good life the Sex and the City life of four New York vamps who sleep around with everybody in sight? Is that really the good life? Is the good life really the dream world of American Idol? I mean, after all, those have been two of the most watched shows in America over the last 3 to 5 years. And so, is that really what the good life is all about? Or is the good life worshiping the living God and serving Him no matter where He might send you and obeying Him no matter what He might tell you to do? Which of those really is the good life? Number three, a worldview brings sense to life by offering explanations for the seemingly irrational events that occur in life. Why did 9/11 happen? Why did God allow, or what was God doing when on December the 26th of the year 2004, a tsunami wiped out more than 200,000 persons in Southeast Asia? Now, don't you be too quick to answer that question. You see, we have a dilemma. Let's do a little true-false theology for a moment. True or false? We believe our God is all-powerful. True or false? True. Correct, I agree. True or false, we believe our God is a good God. True. So we believe our God is an all-powerful God. He could have stopped 9/11. He could have prevented the tsunami. We believe our God is a good God. He does not like evil and horrible things happening, and yet do we not live in a world where evil, horrible things happen? The answer is yes, we do. And so some people draw the conclusion, well, there must not be a God. So I think that's too easy of a way out. Others, not many, will argue that God is a mean God, a malevolent God. He actually enjoyed 9/11. He was having a grand day when that tsunami wiped out so much of Southeast Asia. Or some, like a rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner, argues that God is a good God. God is not an all-powerful God. Bless God's heart, there was just something beyond His control on both 9/11 and 1226. Now, again, don't jump too quickly, because you've got to provide an answer that can explain why bad things happen in a world that is sovereignly ruled by an all-powerful and an all-good God. And your worldview will enable you to offer explanations for the seemingly irrational events that occur in life. Number four, worldviews determine our values. What is important to you? What matters most to you? Where are your hopes and dreams founded? And it will give a sense of value to your life. Number five, a worldview will guide actions by assigning values and priorities to those actions. It will guide your actions by assigning values and priorities. What really matters to you? What would you make a sacrifice for? What would you be willing to die for? Last spring, Southern Baptists, of which this school is a Southern Baptist college and seminary, lost four wonderful missionaries who were martyred in Iraq, there to help those people killed by those they went to help. Two of those, Larry and Gene Elliott, are graduates of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Their son, Scott, is a member of my church over here at Wake Crossroads Baptist Church. After they were murdered, I called him one day just to let him know that we were over here praying for them and standing with them, and we're ready to do anything we could to help. And I asked him, I said, "Scott, how are you doing?" And he said, "I'm doing okay. I really am. We hurt, but we have joy because mom and dad are now with Jesus." But then he said something I don't think I will ever forget. He said, "I wish you had known my mom and dad. Because my mom and dad, had they known in advance that going to Iraq would mean their death, they would have still gone anyway. Because they knew that's where God wanted them to be." Now, folks, that's something this lost world does not understand. And unfortunately, that's something that many Christians don't understand. I'm learning as I get older that you learn really how committed some people are to the Lord, not so much by what they would be willing to do with their life, but what they would be willing to do with the life of their children. I've got some friends who are parents like me, and they are delighted for their kids to go into full-time Christian service as long as they serve in the same city that mommy and daddy live in. They're happy for their son or their daughter to go into ministry as long as they stay in America in a nice, safe place. But if it comes to seeing their children, oh, you'll understand this one of these days, or their grandchildren, going thousands of miles away, putting their lives daily in danger, well, they're not so sure that's such a good idea. By that statement and by that attitude, they say something about their radical or lack thereof devotion to Jesus Christ. Question number three, what are the main worldviews competing for my allegiance? In other words, when it comes to, and I'm going to zero in on the God question, what are the main worldview competitors that are competing for my allegiance? We could call this the seven basic theistic worldviews. We could spend days going through this, but I at least think you need to know the playing field in 21st century America. What are the options? If I go to the mall of ideas and it comes to the store that deals with the God issue, what will I find as I walk into that particular store? Well, basically, I really do believe you can boil it down to seven basic options. Let me note them quickly. Number one, atheism. Atheism. Atheism simply says that no God exists either in or outside the universe. There's no God beyond us, a transcendent God. There's no God in us, an immanent God. Now, understand that agnosticism is a what we could call a soft form of atheism. Atheists are dogmatic. There is no God. And they're adamant about it. An agnostic says, well, I have no knowledge of a God or gods, and therefore I will live my life as if or just like God does not exist. And so they're not exactly the same, though both of them operate from the worldview God is nowhere around. Number two, polytheism. Polytheism. There are many gods in the universe. Of course, this was the view of the ancient Greeks and Romans. This is the view of Shintoism. And this is the view, amazingly, of the largest cult in America, Mormonism. Mormonism is a polytheistic system. There's a statement in the theology writings of Mormonism that goes something like this. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. Say it again. As man now is, God once was. God was once a man. As God now is, man may become. And Mormonism teaches that you and I have the ability to evolve and develop and mature into our own deity. And so let me make myself clear. Mormonism is not a Christian denomination. Mormonism is not a part of Orthodox, historic, evangelical Christianity. They miss it on a number of places, but first and foremost, they miss it on the doctrine of God. And you realize that if you believe that there are many gods, you are nothing less than an idolater, adding to the one true and living Lord God himself. But there's polytheism. Of course, that is part and parcel of Hinduism, which has millions and millions of deities. Number three, pantheism. Pantheism. The word pan in Greek means all. Theism means God. Pantheism simply says God is the universe. God is equal to all that there is. All that there is equal to God. You find this also somewhat in forms of Hinduism, Zen Buddhism, Christian Scientists, the New Age religions. And so my handkerchief is divine. My watch is divine. I'm divine. You're divine. Everything is divine. God is equal to all that there is, and all that there is equal to God. Number four, panentheism. Panentheism. God is in the universe. God is like a director. And God cooperates and is interdependent with this world in which we find ourselves. Very interestingly, in a popular kind of way of thinking, panentheism is the worldview of Star Wars. Star Wars. Star Wars says that the key to success, the key to peace, the key to happiness is that you must be in touch with the Force. Now, is the Force a personality? No. The Force is an impersonal energy, an impersonal power. And if you will simply get in touch with the Force, now remember, rooted almost in a Zen Buddhist way of thinking, there's not two forces, there's only one force. But there is the light side, and there is the dark side. Same force. It's a form of monism, but that's for another day. But it's one force, and it just depends on which facet or aspect of the force you tap into. By the way, I did this a few weeks ago just to make sure that it was true. If you go to the internet, you go to Google, you type in Star Wars religion, you'll get a number of hits. And actually, in Great Britain last year, there were those who fought and failed to have Star Wars recognized as a true blue bona fide religion in Great Britain. I am not making this up. It is there. And you see, it is true. The problem with New Ageism is not that people don't believe anything. The problem with New Ageism is that people believe everything. Everything. Nothing is off limits and nothing is too bizarre. Number five, finite theism. Finite theism. A finite God exists beyond and in the universe. This is the view of what is now known today in some sense as open theism that denies the omniscience of God. This is the view, as I mentioned a moment ago, of a man by the name of Rabbi Harold Kushner. Harold Kushner wrote a bestseller on the New York Times list entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Harold Kushner, I hurt for him. I have no ill will toward this man. He wrote this book out of his own pain and suffering and sorrow. You see, he had a son. His son was born with a disease that caused him to age prematurely. So that his son died, I believe, in his late teens, early 20s, with the body and the mind and the sorrow of an 80 or 90-year-old person. He had become wrinkled. His hair had fallen out. He could not hear. He could not see well. He had hardening of the arteries. All the things that happens to old persons happened to him before he was 20 years old. Harold Kushner was devastated. He said, you know, this isn't right. This isn't fair. And so he thought, well, maybe there is no God. But that wasn't sufficient. He thought, maybe God is not a good God, but he couldn't handle that. And he said, no, I got to go with that. God cannot be an evil God. And God must be there. So God is a good God, but God is an impotent God. He is a limited God, and sometimes God loses. Sometimes God wants to stop 9/11 terrorists, and he just can't. Sometimes God wants to stay a tsunami, and he just can't. And sometimes God wants to prevent this type of horrible thing happening to an innocent child, and God just can't. And so he argues that there is a finite God in the universe. Number six, deism. Deism. Oh, God exists. And God exists beyond the universe, but he does not act in it supernaturally. This is sometimes called the absent landlord theory. The absent landlord theory. You see, God is a God who took the world like a clock. And he wound the clock up and he hummed it out there. And now God is letting the clock run down. And God is not paying attention. You pray at night. Does it do any good? No. God's not there. And even worse, God doesn't care. So you pray all you want. God's not listening. God doesn't pay attention. And you know what I believe? I believe this is where most Americans really are. Most Americans believe in what the Supreme Court has called ceremonial deism. They believe there is a supreme being, but you know what? He really doesn't give a flying flip about what is going on in my life day in and day out. So I can pretty much live my life as if he's not there and as if he doesn't care. But then number seven, there is theism. There is a personal, infinite God who is beyond the universe but who also acts within that universe. And it is interesting to be reminded, there are three great monotheistic faiths in the world today. They are Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And so we are theists. More particularly, we are monotheists. We believe in one God who rules over all things. He is above the world. He is involved in the world. And we also believe, unlike Judaism and unlike Islam, that this one God exists as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will talk about that in the morning. Question number four. What does one's worldview have to do with one's source of authority for life? What does one's worldview have to do with one's source of authority for life? You see, bottom line, guys and gals, all of you not only have a worldview, you also have a particular authority in your life that determines why you think and act and live the way that you do. And when everything is boiled down, there are really only four or five possibilities as to what is the source of authority in your life. I'll note them quickly. Number one, reason. Reason. I do what I do because I think this is the right thing to do. I'm a data gatherer. I examine the facts. I analyze what I discover. And then putting it all together, I do what I do because I just think this is the right thing to do. And your authority is reason. Number two, experience. Experience. I do what I do because I feel this is right. I feel good when I do this, or I feel good about thinking about doing this. It seems to have good, desirable results with the pleasure principle being applied. And so I just do what I do because I just feel in my little heart that this is the right thing to do. Number three, tradition. I do what I do because this is the way it has always been done. This is the way it worked in the past. It was believed by those who went before us, and therefore it's how we should believe and act today. Now, this generation, like my generation, is not all that influenced usually by tradition, not at least overtly. Though you'll be surprised as you grow older how often traditions that you thought you rejected slip back into your life and become things you do. But in many churches today, tradition is like a stranglehold on those fellowships, and they're doing it the way it was done in the 1950s, and they did it the way it was done in the 1920s, and they are just not quite aware of the fact that this is the year 2005, and that things have really changed in the last 20, 30, 50 years. In fact, it is absolutely true. The world changed more in the last 100 years than it did in the previous 4,000 years. You think about it. Airplanes, electricity, computers, all of this. This world, the world of my grandparents and the world of your great-grandparents was more like the first century than the 21st century. That is how much this world has changed. Number four, peer pressure. I do what I do because others are doing it. There's a particular group that I desire their acceptance. And if I need their approval, I will think like they think and I will act like they act. This is sometimes called the herd mentality. I do what the herd is doing. I go in the direction everybody else is going. I go along to get along and get in, and I do what I do because of peer pressure. Now, I want to be fair to all of you. Again, as I have watched my own life, I've discovered that my age group is just as influenced by peer pressure as yours. Oh, we sometimes, I know, we look down our nose, and we get after you and say, why don't you stand up for what you believe? Why don't you say no to the things that you don't agree with? And why don't you be your own woman or your own man? When the fact of the matter is, many of my generation are just as enslaved to the peer pressure of those in their age group as you are. And so I do not point my finger at you. I don't look down my nose at you. I just simply challenge all of us to ask the question, have I been sucked into that way of thinking? And am I really enslaved so that I cannot think any differently than those around me? You say, well, Danny, you don't sound like you're in favor of these four. I'm not, and I want to be fair. You can't completely escape any of them. But you can prevent them from being the overriding authority in your life, which is number five, revelation. Now, I'm not talking about the last book of the Bible. I'm talking about the Bible, Revelation, which says, I do what I do. I think the way I think. I live the way I live because God says so. Now, let me continue. Here is the person who has immersed themselves in the Word of God. They know what it says. They know what it means. The Bible has become the guide and compass of their life. They understand they cannot trust in a fallen, deceitful mind, a fallen, deceitful heart. They cannot trust their shallow feelings. They cannot trust peer pressure. They make a conscious decision to live under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His Word. But now you hear me. You can't live under His Word unless you know His Word. You can't be a worldview Christian who lives their life in concert with the Word of God unless you know the Word of God. So in a world of superstition, irrationality, and naturalism, where reason, experience, tradition, and peer pressure beckon, you and I pray with all of my heart, will stand up and say, no, the first question and the final question that I ask about everything is, what does God's Word say? Question number 5. What difference does a worldview really make? You know, we live in confusing times. Ours is a world where CBS TV anchorman Dan Rather can say on national television, and I quote, "I think you can be an honest person and lie about any number of things." Can I run that past you one more time? "I think you can be an honest person and lie about any number of things." He said that in trying to explain why he thought former President Bill Clinton was an honest person. I think the moral confusion that we live in today was summed up well in a song entitled "Living Life Upside Down." You may know it. Some say we've risen to a new age of truth. We have a program for saving the earth while unborn children are denied their right to birth. One baby's blessed and another one cursed. Well, you tell me, have we made this world better or worse now that the life of a tree comes first? And you say we've risen to a new age of light. You're telling me what used to be wrong is right. But I say, what if we're living life upside down? Well, I fear that we are living life upside down. And that's where your worldview enters in, because it does make a tremendous amount of difference. George Barna discovered that adults without a biblical worldview and those who have such a worldview vastly, vastly different in the way they view all sorts of things, including immoral and unethical behavior. You'll see this on the screen. Those without a biblical worldview, approximately 100 times more likely to endorse abortion. 46% of those without a biblical worldview believe it to be okay, compared to less than 1% of those with a biblical worldview. They're 80 times more likely to say exposure to pornography is morally acceptable. 31 times more likely to believe living together before marriage is morally acceptable. 15 times more likely to believe that homosexual sex is acceptable. 18 times more likely to endorse drunkenness. 12 times more likely to accept profanity. 11 times more likely to say adultery is okay. 8 times more likely to gamble by purchasing lottery tickets. I just simply am saying all that to say your worldview does matter. It is going to make a difference in the way you live your life. Your worldview, in a sense, is an inescapable companion. It is the eyeglasses through which you see the world, live life, and understand reality. Yes, you can change your worldview, but you cannot escape it. So I want to move toward closing by raising this question. Your worldview, how will it guide you to think? Your worldview, how will it lead you to live? I've kind of put out before you tonight a number of different ideas about theistic ways of thinking worldviewishly, sources of authority thinking worldviewishly. But you know, there's a sense in which if we really had to boil everything simply down, there are really two major options in our culture today. On the one hand is naturalism. On the other hand, there's theism. Naturalism is driven by atheism. Theism is driven by supernaturalism. And when I teach my classes at the college and the seminary, one of the things I try to teach my students is to be fair and honest with people in what they think and what they say. And even with those that you disagree with, be fair. Let them speak for themselves. Don't you tell them or say for them what they think. Let them talk for themselves. And so what I want to do as I move to close is just kind of put before you some thoughts. some statements about, first of all, those from the atheism naturalism perspective, and then close with a couple of statements from those in the supernatural theistic perspective. Friedrich Nietzsche, in his book The Will to Power, said, "I regard Christianity as the most fatal and seductive lie that has ever existed, as the greatest and most impious lie. I urge people to declare open war with it." Now, a number of you would not know who Friedrich Nietzsche is. You would not know that he was born into the home of a minister. You would not know that there is a very easy line to trace from Friedrich Nietzsche to the thinking and the philosophy of a man named Adolf Hitler and Nazism. And I believe, as do many, that Hitler was greatly influenced by the philosophies both of Friedrich Nietzsche and also a man by the name of Ludwig Feuerbach, who said, "It is clear as the sun and as evident as the day there is no God, and still more that there can be no God." Carl Sagan, you'll see this on the screen, was the host of the PBS special Cosmos for years. He began every single episode with this opening statement: "The cosmos, creation, is all that is or ever was or ever will be." In other words, he was sold out. I mean, he was dogmatically committed to the proposition of atheistic naturalism. He did not even open the door for the possibility that there might be a God remotely related to the God of the Bible. You'll see this statement. Ted Turner, atheist billionaire, said a number of years ago, "Christianity is a religion for losers." And though you don't have this quote in your notes or on the screen, he said this in a USA Today interview in the year 2000. Listen to this. "Almost every religion talks about a Savior coming. When you look in the mirror in the morning, when you're putting on your lipstick or shaving, you are looking at the Savior. Nobody is going to save you but yourself." Now, criticize him for his worldview. Applaud him for his consistency in living out his atheistic naturalism. You'll see a quote on the screen by a man named Peter Singer. Dr. Ashford introduced him the other morning to our students. Peter Singer is an atheist. He is a Jewish man from Australia. Several years ago, he was appointed to one of the most prestigious chairs at the most prestigious university in America in the area of ethics. Dr. Habermas and I were talking about the fact that for the last 4 or 5 years running, Princeton University has been ranked as either number one or tied for number one as the number one leading university in America, ahead of MIT, ahead of Harvard, ahead of Yale, ahead of Duke, ahead of University of Chicago. You just keep on going, Stanford, all of them. It is number one. So Peter Singer sits in one of the most prestigious chairs of ethics at the most prestigious university in America, and he says this: "Human babies are not born self-aware. They're not capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. The life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee." Peter Singer believes this. Not only is he a major advocate of abortion, he has actually written that he believes a parent should have at least up until 21 days outside the womb to decide whether or not they want to give their child life. Maybe that child has Down syndrome. Well, that's a no-brainer. We put them away. Maybe that child has some type of malady. Maybe they're born crippled. We put them away. But you know what he's actually said? Maybe after 21 days, mommy and daddy come to the realization they're not ready to be parents. I mean, after all, sometimes little babies scream and poop and spit up and just do all sorts of irritating things. And they don't sleep at night sometimes. And mommy and daddy begin to understand why some animals eat their young. And so they begin to get rather bent out of shape. And they decide, you know, Maybe we'll feel like being parents in 5 years. We're not ready to be parents now. And so he believes, though he would not think it a good thing, still he believes that mama and daddy should have the right to decide to, he uses the phrase, put their child away. That is a euphemism for murder. It's called infanticide, killing of a child living outside the womb of its mother. Now, Dr. Ashford made himself famous or infamous by pointing out that Peter Singer is an absolutely consistent worldview thinker, because Peter Singer is also one of the leading animal rights activists in the world. He believes that your life is no more valuable than the life of a cockroach. He believes your life is no more valuable than the life of a dog, a pig, or a chimpanzee. He is a major animal rights activist, and he believes if you believe any species is better than another species, you're guilty of a horrible moral dilemma and a moral outrage called speciesism, because you think some are better than others. And, now stay with me, since all species are equal, and since there really should be no moral restraints on the way we express ourselves in any way that we want to, as long as we don't hurt somebody else, e.g. sexually, oh yes, Peter Singer believes it would be perfectly legitimate for humans to have sex with animals as long as the animals aren't hurt. I am not making this up. And I am not making up the fact that this man does not live out somewhere in the wilderness in a nut camp. He lives in Princeton, New Jersey, and he teaches at Princeton University and sits in one of their most prestigious chairs. And you say, well, nobody else would think like that. Oh, really? Don't be too quickly, because if God does not exist, the problem is not that people believe nothing. The problem is people believe everything. Let me give you another statement. This was back in 1983. It came from a man named John Dunphy in the Humanist magazine. It is almost bone-chilling in the fervency with which he says what he says. You almost think at first you're listening to a fundamentalist evangelist, and you are actually listening to a fundamentalist evangelist, not for Christianity, but for atheism. I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their roles as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects what theologians call divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level. Now look at this. He says we want to see humanism taught in the preschool daycare center as well as the large state university. Classrooms must and will be an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all of its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. It will undoubtedly be a long, arduous, painful struggle, replete with much sorrow and many tears, but humanism will emerge triumphant. It must, if the family of humankind is to survive. So there's the other side. There's the worldview of the naturalist. There's the worldview of the atheist. There's the worldview of the humanist. There is their agenda, and they're very serious about it. Now, what about on the other side? I'll put up a quote in just a moment, but I have one I want to share before they put it on the screen. Well, if they go ahead, that'll be all right. They already did anyway. One of my heroes could be here tonight if she were still living, because Cassie Bernal was killed a little over 5 years ago when she was 17 years old. So you do the math. She could be moving toward her junior or senior year in college, maybe into her first year of graduate school. And of course, she was one of the Columbine martyrs. Before I read that quote with you, let me read something else she said first, because it lays the foundation for the one that you see there. Cassie said this: "I have given up on everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again, and to find out what it really means," now listen, "what it really means to suffer and to die with him." She wrote that to a friend less than a year before her death. This likewise was written to a friend less than a year before her death. "I'm just so thankful for everything he's done for me as well as for others. Even when things are bad, he stood next to me and things were a little less prone to become blown out of proportion by my emotions." Now, walk with me carefully. "You know, I wonder what God is going to do with my life, like my purpose. Some people become missionaries in things, but what about me? What does God have in store for me? Where do my talents and gifts lie? For now, I'll just take it day by day. I'm confident that I'll know someday. Maybe I'll look back at my life and think, oh, so that was it. Isn't it amazing, this plan that we are a part of?" Young men and women, how could she have known that she would look back over her brief 17-year life and understand what it was meant to be, not from earth, but from heaven? Listen to one more statement by Cassie. "When God doesn't want me to do something, I definitely know it. When he wants me to do something, even if it means going outside my comfort zone, I know that too. I feel pushed in the direction I need to go. I try to stand up for my faith at school. It can be discouraging, but it can also be rewarding." And then she said this. How could she have known how prophetic her words would be? She said, "I will die for my God. I will die for my faith." You see, it is the least I can do for Jesus dying for me. Jim Elliot, the great missionary who was martyred, said, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And I close with this observation. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." One of my friends and a man that I've learned much from is John Piper. John is a friend of mine. We've had him speak here, and we had him speak at the seminary I served previously. And I remember John Piper saying on more than one occasion, it stays with me. He says, think about what Philippians 1:21 really means. It means win-win for the Christian. For me to live is what? Christ. I win. For me to die is what? Gain. I win. And John says, you know, all this world can do is kill you. That's all it can do. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, your worldview, it really does matter. It will affect how you think. It will affect how you live. And yes, your worldview may even determine how you die. Let me pray with us. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us in your infallible and inerrant word, and that we can know with a certainty and a surety the heart and the mind of God. Lord, we would never be so arrogant as to say we could know you exhaustively. But Lord, with humility, we will say that through your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can know you truly. We can know you genuinely. We can really, really know you. And Lord, I believe these young men and women came out tonight because they wanted to worship you. They wanted to enjoy fellowship with one another. But Lord, I also believe they want to be 21st century worldview Christians who love you not only with their heart, but also with their mind. They are indeed men and women who want to radically follow you, be able to explain to a cynical and skeptical world what they believe and why they believe. Lord, I believe there are indeed here some young champions for Jesus Christ, that you want to do the unbelievable and the incredible in and through them. I pray, dear Lord, may it be so. And then, Lord, I recognize in a crowd this size, there may be some here tonight that came along just to hang out with some friends and came along because they knew there'd be a concert. And, Lord, they're here, but the fact is, they don't know you. They don't know the true and living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so much of what I've said tonight has been confusing and unclear, and boy, their head is just spinning right now. But Lord, this much I do know. Your word says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a fact. Confess your sin. Put your absolute, complete faith and trust in Christ. Flee to Him for salvation, and you will be saved, and you will begin the great adventure of becoming the kind of Christian, a worldview Christian, that Jesus Christ can make out of each and every one of us who is sold out to His Lordship. I pray, Lord, that even during this conference, there might be some who will be saved, who will leave this conference saying, I came for one reason, but God, by His grace and mercy, had another reason. And then there'll be others, Lord, that will leave this place more devoted and committed to loving you, not only with their heart, but with their mind than they ever have been before. Because, Lord, in the day in which we live, that has never been more crucial. That has never been more necessary. So, Lord, accomplish all of that for your glory and for our good. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.